Habakkuk chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I want you to see, there. You know, there's a phrase that I heard a good bit growing up. It didn't matter whether I was actually doing anything or not, but my parents, my dad especially, might say to me, don't just stand there, do something. And a lot of times I would say, well, I'm doing something. Well, you're doing the wrong thing. You need to do what I want you to do. We've turned that around a lot of times, and there's a principle that's true in this, and we'll say, don't just do something, stand there, because a lot of people are very active, but they haven't waited on God. They haven't thought through it. I actually looked this phrase up because I was trying to see where it originated from, and I think it's probably originated from Adam when he was telling Eve something around the garden. Don't just stand there, do something. Probably goes all the way that far back, but it's so much. You can look this phrase up, don't do it during the service, and everything that I found had the reverse statement. Don't just do something, stand there. And so I think we've got that point. There are times where we need to just be still. We need to rest. We need those moments of immobility, of not being involved. But there are times when we hope for something and we desire something and we even pray for something and then we just stand there. And there are steps that God calls us to. There are things that God calls us to do. A lot of folks are thinking, and they have what's called analysis paralysis. They're trying to figure it out. If I can figure it out, if I can work it out, if I can understand enough, then I'll do something. The problem is that obedience must often precede understanding. We don't have to understand why God's commands work for us to obey them. We're just supposed to obey them. I read a story many years ago of a general in a particular war that was needing to cross a river. He needed to get his entire wagon train of supplies across the river. And so his engineers and his army immediately began to plan, and they went into their tent and they began to try to plan how they could build the best bridge to get across the river. He happened to also have a conversation with his wagon master. And he said, look, by tomorrow, we need all these supplies across the river. And so the wagon master immediately began to gather wood and lumber and everything he could scrounge and began to work. And they built a bridge. And before the next morning, they had taken all the supplies across. The general was amazed. He was pleased. And he said, well, where are my engineers? And somebody said, well, sir, they're still in the tent trying to decide how to build the bridge. There's a time where we have to put into action. We see this in Habakkuk chapter 2. There's times when it is advisable to wait on the Lord, but even waiting on the Lord is not laziness. It's not abandoning effort. Habakkuk has asked God in chapter 1 two primary questions. God, there are things you're not doing that I don't understand why you're not doing. And then when God says what he's doing, Habakkuk says, I don't understand what you're doing. Habakkuk is in a place where there could be doubt. I believe with all of my heart that much of our need for revival and renewal in these days, it's not always because of egregious sins. It's not always because we have fallen. It's not the adultery of David or the drunkenness of Noah or the denial of Peter. It is very often the struggle of our faith that life just seems to pull us away from God. It is just the normal events of life. It is the person who works hard and gets a job, and that job begins to take more and more of their time, and it pulls them away from God. Nothing wrong with the job, but very often it can become a distraction. Many times it's the things happening in life that we don't understand. It's the unanswered prayers. It's the unanswered questions that we have. And Habakkuk has those. And so his faith is in need of renewal and revival. Not because Habakkuk is sinful, not because he is being pulled into false teaching or false doctrine. His theology is sound, his knowledge of God is sound, but it is the struggle of his faith. And so this morning, I want you to see what God calls Habakkuk to. God is using this exchange with Habakkuk to teach Habakkuk about himself, to reveal truth about himself. It's with the intent of reviving and developing the prophet's faith. In chapter 1, Habakkuk's faith is troubled. He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't grasp what's going on. But in chapter 2, Habakkuk's faith is taught. God is teaching Habakkuk some things. Now, it's important for us to understand that teaching involves more than merely communicating truth. I can get up and I can say things to you, but hearing truth is not all there is. God is going to, in chapter 3, we'll see next Sunday, God is going to give Habakkuk three assurances of faith. Three things that are absolutely sure that he needs to remember when he's wondering, why are bad things happening? Why are the good suffering? How is God using the wicked? These questions that he has. But before he gives Habakkuk those assurances, before he communicates truth to him, he gives him three activities, three assignments. Habakkuk, here's what I want you to do. Don't just stand there. In verse 1, look at what Habakkuk says. Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what God will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand here. I'm waiting to hear from God. I want God to do something. In chapter 3, he's praying for God to revive his work in the midst of the years. So he's seeking the right thing. But God says, Habakkuk, there's more to this. There's some things you need to do. Learning is not just hearing, it's doing. I was listening to a lady speak last night, and she was being interviewed, and she was from a native tribe from the Northwest, and she said in her tribe, she said, we have this process, and I'm not going to try to say the word, but she said, we have a word that means, do you understand? And in this tribe, we don't have a written language, but we say this word when an elder is trying to teach someone younger how to do something. They will show them how to do it, and they will ask that question in their language, do you understand? And she said, when you reach the point where you say, I understand, you're saying, not only do I have the knowledge, but I know how to do it because I have done it with you. I know how to do it well enough to show someone else how to do it. We are to not just be hearers and hear the information. We are to engage. We are to do what God has called us to do. The Bible's clear about this. James chapter 1. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers also. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 17, if any man will do his will, he will know the doctrine. Action and obedience precedes knowledge and understanding. So don't sit back and just say, hey, when I fully get this, this is when it's going to happen. Doubt can immobilize you, lead to inactivity. Doubt leads to inactivity. It'll cause you to quit serving. It'll cause you to quit obeying. And so Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand here. But God immediately says, don't just stand there. Do something. What are the actions that God calls Habakkuk to? They're the same actions that God calls us to. And these days, we are praying for a work and a time of renewal and a time of revival. I hope that you're praying for that. I hope that you're engaging daily in praying for God to renew you. Look, it's easy for us to look around this world and say, we desperately need revival. It's easy for us to sit back and, in a very general sense, look at our nation and say, man, all these heathens around, they need revival. It's easy to look at the church at large in America and say, there are a lot of problems with the church in America. Christians are really getting some things wrong. They need revival. It's easy to look around the church and say, whew, boy, this person next to me really needs revival. And all the husbands were afraid to say amen. All the wives would clearly say amen. I remember a guy in a church that my dad used to preach in, and he'd sit there, and one Sunday he was doing this. And the pastor after went and said, what on earth are you doing? He said, preacher, whenever you preach something that I don't think applies to me, I just pass it on back to the guy behind me. I hadn't seen any of y'all doing that, and I better not see any of y'all doing that. But there's a lot of times when we hear the Word of God, and what do we want to do? We want to pass it off to somebody else. It's easy to say, in a general way, God, we need revival. It is something altogether different to call out for it for ourselves. As we call out for revival, what does God call us to do? God immediately gives these three actions to Habakkuk. First of all, he says, Habakkuk, I want you to be ready. Look in verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what God will say to me. He has faith and assurance that God is going to speak. And let me say, when God is speaking, we better be listening. I'm afraid that many of us are so busy listening to other things. We're listening to our phones. We're listening to those around us. We're listening to the world around us. We're listening to political voices. We're listening to societal voices. And we're hearing all those things. He said, I will hear what God will speak to me. We, first of all, God calls us to be ready for His reproof. God, Habakkuk says, God's going to speak to me, and I want to be ready and have what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk is aware that there is something wrong. Now, it's not egregious sin in his life. It's not open sin. Habakkuk's issue, what he has wrong, is his misunderstanding about God. He understands, his understanding is correct. He knows who God is, but there seems to be an inconsistency between who God has revealed himself to be and how what God is doing. Whenever there seems to be that inconsistency between who God has revealed himself to be, holy and eternal and just, we saw that in chapter 1, and who God is acting to be and what we perceive him, the problem is not with God, the problem is with our perception of God. And that needs to change. There are many people whose faith stands in need of renewal and revival this morning, not because they're living in adultery, not because they're living in drunkenness, not because of all the things we could list, but their faith is challenged, and they have allowed the questions and the problems and the doubts of life to begin to weigh them down, and they need to experience this type of renewal and revival. And God says, I want you to be ready. Habakkuk says, I'm ready for reproof. I will answer. When I am reproved, God's going to show me what's wrong. Are you ready? If you say, preacher, I'm praying for revival, I'm praying for a renewal of my faith, are you ready to hear what God will say to you? Are you ready if God begins to correct you? Are you ready to say, God, whatever you say, I'm listening? Are you ready to tune out all the other voices? Listen for the voice of truth, the voice of God. Habakkuk is not only ready for reproof, he's ready to respond. The Lord says, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Habakkuk, I want you to write this down and make it plain on tables. He said, I want the communication of this truth to be very clear. Why? So that he that may run that readeth it. There is to be a response to what God says. We are to be ready to answer and to respond. We are to be ready to obey. You see, many people will say, I want revival, but they're not really ready to hear what God will correct them about. The Word of God is profitable for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, 1 Timothy 3:16. And that is God speaking to correct us. I'm afraid we are dull of hearing. I know in my own life, there are times when God is speaking and I am just simply not listening. We are to listen carefully and we are to be ready to respond. It's one thing for God to speak to us. It's another thing for us to obey. To be ready to run that reads it. Now, we don't know whether this running meant running for safety, running away from the danger, or running to prepare for it. But whatever it meant a response to the message from God. Every one of us will hear a message from God this morning. I've heard this message every time I've studied it through the weeks prior. I heard it this morning when I preached it at 8 o'clock. I'm not just preaching to you. I'm hearing the Word of God as I'm proclaiming it, and God is speaking to me. So we listen. There are things this morning that could distract my attention. Y'all think it's distracting trying to pay attention to listen to somebody. Y'all ought to have to look at y'all and have to not pay attention to the distractions. Some of y'all make three trips to the bathroom in one service. I don't know how you do it. I'm not picking on anybody this morning. I'm not going to go down that path. I'm just saying we're to be listening for the voice of God, and we're to be ready to respond. Are you ready to do whatever God says for you to do? You remember a few years ago when Life Action was here? Do you remember the statement they used? Give your yes to God. Are you ready to give your yes to God? Are you ready to respond whatever God says? If God says you need to go to this person and make things right, you need to go and apologize, you need to renounce this sin, you need to walk away from that activity, you need to return to something you were doing but that you quit doing, whatever God says, let him run that reads it. Let him respond that hears the message from God's word. And then there's verse 3. We are to be ready for his return. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. This is the Old Testament. How is this talking about the return of Christ? Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. This is speaking of the vision that he gives to Habakkuk. But it is true of every prophecy, every word that God gives. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The writer of Hebrews says this, uses this prophecy, this word, to speak about Christ's return. Are we living ready for Christ's return? I believe it was Robert Murray McShane that said, we are to live, I'm going to miss this some, but I'm going to paraphrase loosely, we should live as if Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming again tomorrow. Are we living? I'll guarantee you if I ask nearly every person here, or probably every person here, do you believe that Christ is coming back? Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? You would say yes. When is he coming back? Well, we don't know when his return will be. He comes as a thief in the night. And yet, for every one of us that says we believe that, do we live as if that is a reality? Is our life prepared? Are we living as if he could come back? It will happen, the Bible says. The promise is this prophecy will come. It will surely come, and it will not tarry. God calls us to readiness. We say, God, I want a revival. God, I need revival. Okay? What steps are you taking to get yourself ready? Have you said to God, God, whatever you say to me, I will say yes. Whatever you convict me of, whatever you want me to lay aside, whatever sin or weight you want to let me to lay aside, I will say yes. Whatever it is, if it's my curiosity or my doubts or my sense of control over my life or your will for my life that is not what I want, I will lay aside the control. And then God calls Habakkuk and he calls us not only to readiness, but he calls us to rest. In verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up, the proud is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live. This is a statement that's repeated three times in the New Testament. It's speaking in the New Testament about salvation. Here it's talking about trusting that God will do what he said he will do and trusting in his work in us. When we pray for revival, do we trust God that he will bring it? I've been around revival my whole life. I've been in many, many, many revival services, many long revival services. I've heard people praying for years, Lord, send revival. And I often wonder if we don't talk about it and pray for it so many times that we begin to doubt that it will come. I have heard pastors and Christian leaders in our nation say in recent times, America is so far gone that we will not experience, the church is in such desperate need, we will not experience revival. I want to say to you this morning, That when we are that desperate, that's when we most need a work of revival. And I'm going to say to us this morning that we, as the church in America, desperately need revival. There is sin, there is wickedness, there is idolatry that has crept into all of our hearts, into all of our churches, and we need to repent and turn back to God. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, the Bible says. It starts with us. Revival is not something that starts with our culture. Revival starts with God's people. It may spread and affect our culture, but it starts with us. So it's easy for us to sit back and take shots at everybody else. God says, I want you to trust me. What is this trust? It is resting from our efforts and trusting in God's strength. That's what G. Campbell Morgan said about revival. He said, revival, we can't cause revival, but we can set our sails so that when the wind of heaven blows, we can catch the wind. But we have to take these steps to say, we have to let the wind blow. We have to be ready so that we can trust and rest. The just shall live by his faith. The Chaldeans are coming. Let those that hear listen and respond. And it is their faith of response that will bring the work that God is going to do. And then God, in these last verses, calls Habakkuk and Israel and us. Not only to readiness and not only to rest, but to repent. From verse 6 down through verse 20, God is going to give five woes for his people. Five different categories of sin or areas of sin, very similar to our culture in our day. You can come back later and read these, but he begins in verse 6. And he speaks a woe against selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is not seen as sin in our day. It is lauded as something to be praised and something to be sought after. It was one of the great sins of the church of Corinth. It was one of the great sins that they lived in a culture where their city, their society, was made up primarily of those who were had been freed from slavery or in the military, had earned their right to come and make a living. And so their culture said, the person who is a self-made man, the person that has made social advancement, the person who gets the approval and the glory of man. And so they brought that into the church. And you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and even in 2 Corinthians, and part of the issue that was causing division was that their culture had begun to influence their church. And there is a danger in our day that we allow the culture around us to not come in a carnal, fleshly sort of way, but to come in a spiritual sort of way, where we allow this selfish ambition to creep in. And I see Christians, and I see it in my own heart, when we begin to desire for ourselves. Notice what he says in verse 6. Woe to him, shall we not take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, saying, woe to him that increases that which is not his. The desire for selfish ambition. But then in verse 9, he says, woe to him that covets an evil covetousness to his house. God calls for repentance from the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is desiring that which we do not have. It may be material possessions. It may be accomplishments. It may be the praise of man. But we covet it and we desire it. And it flows from this selfish ambition. I want to be advanced. I want it for me, so I'm going to covet what I don't have. And God says that is sin. Woe, there is going to be judgment that is going to come because of the sin of covetousness. We treat this as just as some normal human nature. It is a part of a fallen human nature to desire what we do not have and what others have. In verse 12 down through verse 14, he gives a woe against the exploitation of others. They seek to take advantage of those around them. Again, modern culture has the same. We take advantage of others and we exploit. And there are those who grow wealthy and those who grow powerful at the expense of others. verses 15 through 17, he gives the fourth woe against drunkenness and violence, something that is filling our world, and it's growing and increasing. And God says, woe. The word woe is it's a pronouncement of judgment. It's a pronouncement that God disapproves of what they're doing, and there's going to be consequences for it. What is it in our hearts and our lives? What actions? Do we take God seriously? Do we take His Word seriously? Do we take His worship seriously? Do we take living for Him? Do we take our salvation seriously? We talk about it and we act on it and we raise our hands in worship and we sing the songs and we do all the things that we know to do. But do we live a serious Christian life? What is it in our life that God will reprove us about and say, this is wrong. Woe to you for this. And then he comes to verse 18. What profits the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusts therein to make dumb idols. Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Woe to the one who makes idols. When we begin to talk about idols, it's easy for my mind to slip to pictures I've seen from missionaries in foreign countries that have entered into these, they've taken pictures of temples, and you see all the little alcoves with all the idols gathered around. We don't have that, and so we say, well, we're not idol worshipers. I don't worship idols. Closest we ever came around our house was Precious Moments figurines scattered everywhere. I think we have them stored in a closet somewhere now. We put them in a high place. We say, oh, I don't have an idol. Let me tell you that the heart of the average Christian, mine included, is just as full of idols as that temple is in a foreign country. An idol is anything. It may be a bad thing. It may be a good thing. But it is anything that takes the affection and the time and the effort and the love that goes to God alone, and I place it on that idol. It may be my family that gets out of place. I put them in priority above God. It may be friends. It may be achievement. It may be blessings from God. But we take that. One writer said years ago that the heart of man is an idol factory. It produces idols. It creates idols. It will make an idol out of anything. It is the idol of pragmatism. It is the idol of self-will. I'm going to do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me any different. It is the idol of control over our lives. Whatever that idol may be, you may be sitting there thinking, well, no, that's not my idol. I'm not naming all of them. The Holy Spirit will point out into your heart, as He often does mine, be wary, that is becoming an idol in your life. And God says, woe, repent of those idols. Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand and I'm going to listen for what God's going to say. And God says, idols, deal with the idols, deal with the covetousness, deal with the drunkenness. Not got that, don't have to worry about that. But what about the idols in your heart? What is it in your life that either is an idol or is in danger of becoming one? I remember a young man in high school had a desire for friends. And God, I believe God, brought some friends into his life. But over time, this young man began to drift away from God because he began to desire to appeal and appease his friends. He wanted their approval. You see, whatever you worship, and it may be a God thing that we turn into a little g God thing, but whatever you worship is what you will begin to fear. And what you fear will cause you to sin. He began to fear losing the approval of friends. And so he began to change his way of thinking. He began to change his way of action. He began to do things. And we all know those who have done things to fit in with friends. Things they know were wrong. Maybe some of us have. We did not want to lose. We feared losing that which we valued the most. And he came to value friendship above God. And he began to do things and say things and think things that he never would have because of that idol. You say, Pastor, you're saying I shouldn't have friends? No, I'm saying you shouldn't make the friends that God gave you into an idol. You shouldn't turn a relationship into an idol. You should not turn your marriage into an idol. You should not turn your children or your grandchildren into an idol. You should not turn your achievement in this world into an idol. None of these things necessarily are wrong. When the children of Israel, Moses is up on the mountain of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, and he comes down and he finds that the children of Israel are worshiping a golden calf. They're worshiping a physical idol. Where did they get the gold? They got the gold when they left Egypt. The Bible says that they spoiled, they got 400 years back pay on their slavery. And they took this gold and they turned it in. Aaron said, we threw it into the fire and this golden calf came out. Biggest lie you can imagine. And they're worshiping it. Is there anything wrong with cows? Anything sinful about cows? Well, not necessarily. Is there anything sinful about gold? No, God created gold. And God gave them that gold. They took something that was a gift from God. Why did God give them gold? Because they were going to build a tabernacle, and in that tabernacle there were going to be instruments that were used for the worship of God. They were going to be used for the glory of God. And they took what was a gift from God to be used for His glory, and they turned it into an idol to worship. That's exactly what we will do if we're not careful. We will take what God has given us to be used for His worship and for His glory, and we will turn it into an idol. And Habakkuk, God says to Habakkuk, woe, pronounce a woe to those who have built idols. If we want to have revival, we've got to be willing to repent of the sin, the woes in our life. Are we willing to do that? Do we want revived faith enough that we're willing to repent of our sins? Repentance is not just saying something's wrong. Confession is saying that it's wrong. Confession is saying the same thing about my sin that God says about it. Repentance is a change of mind and change of heart that results in a change of will and a change of action. There's a change, there's a turning. Are we willing to repent? Patrick Morley writes that the church's problem in this day is the misconception that, quote, we can add Christ to our lives without subtracting sin. It's a change, he says, in belief without a change in behavior that we want. It is revival without reformation, revival without repentance. Can't happen. Are we willing when God speaks to us? God, I want answers. I don't understand what's going on in my life. Okay, well, first of all, here's some assignments. Here's some things I want you to do. Are you ready to do what God tells you? Are you ready to give God your yes? Are you ready to trust God for what He's going to do? And are you ready to repent? This morning, in a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. And I'm going to invite you, if God speaks to your heart, to come and kneel at this altar. Stand at this altar. If you can't, maybe sit on one of these front chairs if there's room. And here's what I want to ask you. Maybe this morning, maybe you're at the place where maybe God hasn't shown you something right in this moment, but you would say, God, I want revival enough. I'm ready to hear what You will say to me. I'm ready for You to speak to me. If not in this moment, I'm ready to hear what You have to say. God, I want to hear from You. I will hear what the Lord God will say. Psalm 86. Maybe there's something God's already spoken to you about, and you know that you need to repent of it. You know you need to turn from it. Students, you maybe have something hidden in your heart that you know is sinful and you need to turn from, and yet you've kept it covered up. You've got a smile on your face and there's sin in your heart. Adults, you're sitting here this morning and you look good on the outside, but there's something that you need to repent of on the inside. Pastor, it seems so small. Often when we, it's hard for us sometimes to imagine that if we repent of this small sin, that somehow that's going to bring revival. Sometimes it's not that small thing, but that small thing is just the beginning of our obedience to God. And as we deal with the small thing that God speaks to us about, He begins to show us bigger things. And it's the beginning of the process of revival in our hearts. So maybe this morning God is speaking to you, and the Holy Spirit is convicting and saying, you need to repent of this sin. You need to turn from this. Look, God will send revival, but He will not send it to an unrepentant people. So whatever God may speak to you about this morning, this altar will be open for prayer. Let's bow our heads.